Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. Today, we will look at the lessons for the fifth Sunday of Easter according to Series C of the three-year series lectionary. And the lessons are Acts 11 verses 1 to 18, Psalm 148, Revelation 21 verses 1 to 7, and the Gospel according to John chapter 16 verses 12 to 22. We begin with Ethan Stoppenhagen, followed by comments and questions from David Weber.
During these Sundays after Easter, I think we need to stop and meditate on the fact that God shows us an immense act of mercy by not dumping on us the full truth of Christ's death and resurrection all at one time. I guess that's a way of saying that it is possible to have too much of a good thing, even if it is the resurrection glory. Because if we were to experience it all at one time, the fullness of the glory of God, we would be like Isaiah. We'd be completely undone and ready to be killed for seeing the glory of God. And Jesus recognizes this in today's gospel reading. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now."
I don't know why, but the idea of unbearable truths, just were I to read this passage and sitting in your congregation, I would really want to know, how is a truth unbearable, and what are the truths? And you've already mentioned that there are implications to the resurrection that are that will be unbearable at times, and not unbearable because they're bad, but unbearably beautiful and remarkable. So, does that word unbearable have the same kind of resonance with you as I'm claiming it has with me?
Yeah, just last night I actually saw etymology study from the Greek word pharaoh, which is to carry, and that's where we get our word to suffer, to carry or to bear, and then from that we get suffer, to be able to bear to bear pain. And I think that is the unbearable truth, is that there is going to be suffering in the midst of the glory, if that makes sense. Or there's going to be, at least in Luke's gospel, you see there's suffering before glory. That is the unbearable truth. And no one wants to hear that, so that's why I think it's unbearable. But I also feel like it's a throwaway answer.
That would be part of it, but that I think what makes it unbearable is that it's almost, as with Isaiah, as you mentioned, that you are willing to bear it. You are willing to say, send me. And, you know, a little bit later, the analogy will be to childbirth, which is the most remarkable thing, as I say over and over again, that a woman will have a second child. Because the first one, there's something that takes place with this, an event which is near death, that springs life, and you know, the willingness to do it again, and what particularly attracts me is that the Spirit is necessary in order for the truths to be born. That, you know, in our church body, we don't speak a lot of the Holy Spirit in terms of this kind of immediate force in our lives. And I wonder, you know, what that all means, and what you have to say about, you know, the truths that are just so, you know, maybe traumatic, but also so beautiful that they're unbearable.
Yeah, I mean, what these truths boil down to, you know, I'll say suffering, but in reality, they're little deaths. Like childbirth or near death things, where throughout life we're experiencing little deaths and little resurrections. You can draw connections then to confession and absolution. And it's through those, through that cyclical dying and rising again, that's what's guiding us into the fullness of truth. And then there you have the Holy Spirit who isn't just guiding us, but is actually resurrecting us, breathing that new life into us.
That makes sense because, you know, we talk about bearing your cross, and rarely do you hear it in, you know, the Martin Fransman view of lifting high the cross. The total effect is that of elevation and revelation rather than being downbeaten, the denial and all that. So very happy that you've focused in on you know, these truths that can't be born. And right. I'll shut up for a while.
Well, and what you have, so you've got these truths that can't be born, and that's in some ways the fullness of the truth, and that gets contrasted with the mikros of time. The mikros is the little while, and I think it gets repeated a half a dozen times or so in just these couple verses. So we're not just dealing with what is the fullness of truth that makes it unbearable, but how does the passage of time figure into this? And why does Jesus say it's only going to be a little while? And part of me thinks that Jesus isn't just discussing about the passage of time, whether it's going to be long or short. He's talking about the experiences of those things that happen in those time, in that time. You will weep and lament, he says, while the world rejoices. You will be sorrowful. So there's this, again, that aspect of suffering. But you know, as anyone who has borne suffering knows, that it extends time. That's its tendency. It extends the passage of time rather than shortens it.
So, okay, can you get theoretical for me here? Because you know that I have repeated to the point of making it cliche that the Christ does not change the movement of time. It's still 1 second after another, but he changes our experience of time.
Right.
And one of my great frustrations is that I know there's something really deep and important there, but mm-hmm. the more I repeat it, the less I'm able to actually articulate what I think changes, because we now have an end that is not death, but resurrection. And so I think the older I get, the more I'm realizing what a difference it makes when you can say to yourself, you are not running out of time, you are running into the life you've always desired. And so maybe it can't be ever articulated. Maybe you just say these things, and then in people's personal experience, they recognize that it's true. But I have appreciated how, like in the church here, there's an attempt to connect time with changing color, and I've done some, you know, I've tried to do some reading, and people who are enamored with color, artists and philosophers, that there's a deep world that's revealed in color, and of course all we do is, you know, we march out different colors, and it doesn't seem to have any effect, but yet there's this deep stuff going on. Am I babbling, or is there something about time that is really mysterious and good about what Christ is saying here?
My answer is to chalk it up to that mystery. But you're right. We can't explain our experience of the passage of time necessarily. Just like the woman in labor, right? If you ask her about how long that took, she would be able to tell you exactly how long, because there was a start time when she went into the hospital, and there was a precise time at which the child was born. But there's no putting into words that experience.
Oh, that's beautiful. That's actually great. Yeah.
But the only thing that made it bearable in the end was the joy at the end. Your sorrow will be turned into joy, says Jesus. And so if we can see not just childbirth or other events in life as always ending in joy, always ending in resurrection, then the passage of the time doesn't really matter. I feel like.
Have you ever had an experience in which you actually are grateful for the time of sorrow that then changed into joy? Do you think most people will be able to look at their life? Because, you know, I keep going back to Nietzsche, and Nietzsche thought that one of the things that Christianity did is have this kind of expectation that you will be joyful and your sorrow will become joy. He thought that just created all sorts of resentment among people who said, no, my sorrow was really sorrowful and I'm going to pay back those who caused it, rather than this kind of recognizing that the sorrow was an essential part of joy.
Right, that it's one of the elements of it, like in the sense that you can't have the joy without the sorrow, even on a basic level, right, of the contrast, right? If you're always, it's like the people who live in Florida, right, where it's always sunny and, you know, high 70s, low 80s, you know, you don't appreciate the sunnies and the sunny weather and 80 degrees until you've had to fly back to Minnesota for a couple months.
Oh, so that's why God gives them hurricanes.
That's right, exactly.
Okay, so I mean, we would, again, I would say that preaching shies away from this, and I know from my own life in congregations, resentment was divisive and destructive. And I think it's a golden moment here to say that, the resentment that runs throughout all of life now, you know, as people doom scroll through their phones and are blaming people all over, that this passage rejects all of that approach to living in the world of, focusing on the terrible stuff without any hope of promise and kind of an intention not to let the sorrow determine who we are, not to be dictated by the wrong things, not to be, in a sense, see ourselves as victims, but actually in the resurrection that has all been overcome.
And that's where I'm admittedly, I don't know what that looks like through in the daily life of the believer. It's one thing to say it, right? That we shouldn't let resentment be the defining guide for our daily life. But I don't know what and you can't just say, oh, be joyful, because then you're, like you said, Nietzsche says that just reinforces the resentment. I don't know if it means looking for different moments. I think maybe that's what it is recognizing that there are moments in this life where we get a glimpse of what is yet to come, of the joy. Does that make sense? So
it does, but I want to go back to a more basic thing. I think that's the reason why every Sunday we say, we can't fake this stuff. We can't make believe we have joy. And so what you do is you turn it into an act, into a ritual, into a liturgy, and say, we're going to say the words of rejoicing, and we're going to live for this moment of of worship in the recognition that joy is the thing that marks us, and therefore we rejoice. And I like the ritual because it recognizes it's so alien for me to be joyful. And it says, now you can't even come up with the right words. You can't even. And I like to be treated that way because in reality, when I'm honest, rejoicing does not come naturally. I'd rather complain. So,
yeah. And I think, especially in a world that values authenticity and meaningfulness, that to tell them that yes, we're going to practice being joyful every week, whether you're feeling it or not, there's definitely a resistance to that. So one of the questions that I have with that is how can you explain to people that it's okay to practice being joyful even when you're not joyful?
I think that's the freedom that we have. What other situations do you speak the truth before you actually experience it, right? And I keep going back to my long and arduous experience in construction. There were all sorts of things that I was told would work out. But in order to get to those things, like laying a long line of bricks where you think it's endless, right? Mm-hmm. But you have to just do each brick as if it's the most important brick in the world, right?
Yeah.
And you do that over and over and over again, and there is an imperceptible accumulation of joy of the finished product. But you don't know that. You just have to go through the motions and make sure each brick is properly placed and all that. So I think this is the same thing, that this is laying the foundation, and no one goes to the basement to look at how good the foundation is. But yet everything depends on it. So
Right.
And I think that's the problem we make, is that we try to say worship should be exciting, worship should be this. No, worship should be truthful, and what's great about it is occasionally it can be beautiful, and yeah, so those little glimpses, but you can't engineer a glimpse. You just have to wait for it.
And I guess that's why we model our worship on the heavenly worship. And that's what Psalm 148 gets us into. The recognition that all time is going to end in praise. Praise the Lord from the heavens, and just a constant stream of praise in the new creation. That's what's at the end of this little while. And what I love about this psalm in particular, you mentioned earlier about the fact that we don't have the words for praise, and so they have to be given to us. And here in this psalm, it's revealed that not only us, but even the deepest seas and the highest mountains all have words to praise.
Yeah, that's what... This is what I like. So if I were to say, as I have said earlier, when I was young and foolish, you know, I would like a worship that is more emotionally satisfying and immediate in its effect. And I'm very glad that pastors did not listen to me. Mm-hmm. but they could have said, "Look at what we're doing in worship is that this is real. This is most real. It's not real here on earth, but it is real. This is how it's what's going on in the heavens, right? This is what's going on among angels and the heavenly hosts. And the fact is that when we speak, we are given the creation doesn't have the words. We give creation those words, that we're the peak of created beings, and our job is to articulate what the inarticulate creation. So I like the idea that when I'm at church, I'm voicing what's in the heart of my sinister dog.
Yes. You know,
that deep down he wants to praise God and needs me to be able to articulate it. So
that's right. Well, and I think an added aspect to this too is the power of that word to recreate us. You get that aspect in the psalm too of the power of God's word, that God's word goes out, right? He commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever, and they shall not pass away. And the only way that those things cannot pass away, that the created world can't be utterly destroyed or fall away into dust, is that the word goes out again and again and continually recreates it. And I think that's an important understanding to have in our worship too, that the passage of time destroys us, right? It leads to, in one aspect, it tears us down. But the words that we hear, the words that are on our lips every Sunday are, in fact, not just giving voice to our praise, but actually doing something to us, you know, reconstituting us in a way, and pulling us out of the destruction that we've been headed for.
That really helps me understand why there's such a nonchalance about time in the gospel with Jesus. You know, even though everything is coming to a head at the crucifixion, Jesus is relaxed, and so you just let time run its course. And there's a certain confidence that time is actually going to be beneficial rather than, as it is on our bodies, destructive. And I like that you put it in that this, and anytime you use the word that God established this whole rhythm forever and ever, once those are real words, once there is such a thing as forever, then the time leading to forever has been changed. And I really like the idea that one of the reasons why worship is not this great emotional explosion is that there's a confidence and a sense of relaxation that what will happen is God's business. It's not dependent upon us. We are to just learn, from the worship what it's like to live in that presence. So now hurry us on to Acts. I'm very excited about this passage, and I want to hear what wrong things you're going to say about it.
Oh, good, good. What I honed in on was that phrase, repentance that leads to life. And maybe you can inspire me and enlighten me for the rest of the passage, about the cleanliness of certain items. But that even the Gentiles have received the gift of repentance that leads to life. That it shows us that there's a trajectory in repentance. Even that word of repentance, that word that agrees with God that we are sinners, the only place that leads is not to more death, but to life. And even though we continue to make one false turn after another, and as sins pile up over the course of time and the journey grows longer, nonetheless, repentance keeps us on the path and leads us further, leads us back to life, but then further into life.
You almost got it right.
Oh!
No, here's what I want to hear. I want to treat repentance as a gift and not an imposition or an obligation or something that you do once and are done with it. And so I love this passage because, first of all, it's about eating, right? That when Christ is going to introduce this new change, this departure from tradition, it all revolves around that this is the logic of eating, and eating is inclusive. It's something which is really important, and I love the fact that, I'll get to your repentance here, I love the fact that Peter is given a command that was first given in the garden to go and eat, except that the word kill is involved. Right, that we're no longer in the garden. Right. To have the garden experience, there is going to have to be this pain, this suffering, this killing that goes in, right? And so Peter is, and so we're back at take and eat. We're back in the Lord's Supper, and then Peter subtly said three times this vision was put before him. And Jesus continues to go back, not to Peter's great moments, but to his great failings three times. And that's where you get at least I see that repentance is not this terrible thing that happened to Peter. It was the gift that unleashed the rest of his ministry. What do you think of that one?
I like that a lot. That's better than anything I could say.
So
I think that is such an important aspect in this wider conversation about the passage of time and the experience of suffering. Usually we just think of that alone, but one of the things that breaks in, like I was trying to say earlier, how do we look for those things that break in and interrupt the suffering with a little bright spot of joy? One of those things is a meal, right? A meal shared with our loved ones.
And that's what's elevated in this. Why would that be overlooked? I mean, it's almost like this passage is saying the fact that we can daily, sometimes several times a day, have this experience of eating. That the passage is saying this isn't just about the eating. There's a whole metaphysics that's going on that's well beyond just the eating and the digestion. Mm-hmm. So Right. But that's one other thing I want to make a point about the eating. You don't need to know all about the theories of digestion and nutrition in order to enjoy eating. You just go and do. Jesus says, take and eat, not take and analyze, not take and make this a point of division between you. It's that in this act of just this very human act, there's a deeply embedded all of the deep secrets of creation and redemption, and it's all wrapped up with this. So I just, like I said, this is why I love this passage, because it all turns on this command for Peter to eat. And you know, we hear so much about inclusion and this is Peter. This is God's way of including. You bring people together to eat, right? And it's just so much better than any, you know, the way that the Pax Romanus, which tried to force cooperation. This is something so different. And again, it takes us back to the whole baptism. Then at the end, the idea that somehow God will reveal these unbearable truths to individuals, to the baptized, and this the whole baptismal life. And, you know, I just don't understand why somehow in our church we think baptism is the end of a thing rather than the beginning. We think it's the ceiling and not just the foundation for a whole life. This is put forward here. The baptismal life is this point where we see repentance as a gift, that we need this life that follows baptism to have these glorious revelations revealed to us in the midst of suffering. So
I'm going to push us along to Revelation, because we're running out of time.
Oh, my gosh, you're right.
But I think what Revelation, both, it gives us a glimpse, of course, of the new heaven and the new earth, what's going to happen at the end of time. But at the same time, it's also confessing a truth about in time, that the dwelling place of God is with man. And that's not just a reality in the new creation. That's a reality right now. And so that when we sit down for a meal, the Lord's Supper, of course, first and foremost, but any meal is in many ways a glimpse of God dwelling with his people and wiping away the tears from every eye and you know, putting death to bed, you know, because you think about that. Without food, we would die, and so even a meal is an extending of life by the hand of God, and sort of taking us, renewing our lives, reviving our souls, and all of that with the view that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, and so when he declares it is finished, then it's finished, not in the sense of it's all done, but that it's all satisfied, and we are completed by his hand.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.